Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you for the third and final week to turn to this passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, as again we are going to be wrapping up our three-week study on the topic of confrontation protocol, namely how scripture tells us we are to deal with a conflict between two people living in Christ. As we grow near to the final instruction that Jesus gives on this matter, we will talk about a topic that is rarely discussed and historically tends to leave a bad taste in the mouths of Christians. The topic is excommunication from the church. Today, what I want is for us to understand the biblical use of excommunication, to not be afraid of the concept, but rather to understand why, in extreme circumstances, we are under every biblical obligation to practice excommunication if warranted, if we truly want to be followers of God's word. But before we get there, let's read through our passage one last time, asking for God's guidance and blessing, and then we will quickly review the first three steps that we have looked at over the course of the last 2 weeks before arriving at the final step, step four today. Pray with me. Precious Heavenly Father, as we look one more time at this passage, I pray that we have been diligent and thorough teachers and students of this word, knowing that we are guided exclusively by your Holy Spirit. Allow our illumination to be such that we would take a critical look at the operations of our own lives and how we hold each other accountable, and the operations of our church here at Heritage to make sure that we are not only encouraging and practicing, but Lord, teaching this is the doctrine that you have given us as to how we are to deal with conflict. I pray, Lord, that you would do this and allow us to have soft and receivable hearts by the melting of your Spirit and its love. And I pray, Lord, that when we come through this, we would be a people with a clearer understanding, not only of what we are supposed to do, but why you have laid these precepts before us. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So one more time, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And then finally, what we're going to look at today, verse 17. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So let's begin today by reviewing that which we have gone over so far in the first 2 weeks. To review, the first step that we looked at is based on the scripture, brother or sister. And this is a reminder that this is instruction given to two parties of believers, either two individual parties, two multiple people parties, or one individual and a multiple party. The point is that everyone here needs to be a believer, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. They need to at least be professing that they are a believer for these rules to go into effect. I still encourage you as your pastor to follow as much of these rules as you can with a non-believer, but obviously it's going to be very hard to bring a non-believer before the church for the purposes of examining them. So this step that we're going to look at today will not apply. Here's the rule. If both parties consider themselves Christian, these rules not only must be followed, but these rules supersede all other rules, including those set up by your employer. If the offended party is not a believer, you must make every effort to follow this protocol to the best of your ability, but some of the steps, like the one that we're going to talk about today, will not be followable. That was step one. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Also 2 weeks ago, we did look at step two, which is about the passage between you and him alone. The rule here is avoid the temptation to pick somebody else's brain before you have talked directly with the person that you are in conflict with, okay? We are told to keep this in-house, if you will, to give just that person every opportunity to repent. And we talked about in great detail the reasons why this is set in motion. If you're not sure of those things, I encourage you to go back on the website and review the first two sermons. Come see me. I can give you my notes. I'll give you all the information that you need to be able to make an educated decision. It's at this point that Christ takes a short segue and he says, listen, after this first step, the potential result is this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And I made this statement. I said, in my experience in ministry, it has been proven to me that about 80% of the time, 80% of the time, those are pretty good odds, if you follow this protocol, it usually ends with that initial rebuke. About 20% of the time, you've got to go on to step three, and about 5% of the time, you have to go on to step four. Or I should say, you should go on to step four. We will talk about why this is not practiced as it should be. But the point is that Jesus knows that if we just operate under this biblical protocol, not only do a lot of these issues get resolved, but here's an important point. Many of these issues get resolved without anybody else whose business it is not. They don't need to be brought into it, and that is a goal because it saves the church from itself, from gossip, slander, etc. The next thing that we looked at in our outline is step three, and this is based on the scripture, but if he will not hear it, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And the rule that we talked about was this: for the good of all parties involved, both the accuser and the defendant, testimony must be established by two or three witnesses. And we spent last week talking about the biblical precepts laid out in Deuteronomy as to why it was necessary to have multiple witnesses. Okay? That's our review of the first three points over the course of the last two sermons. I want to pause right here and just ask, are there any questions of clarification before we look at this final step, step four? Is there anything that you need me to review or go over or refresh you on before we go to the next step? Anything? Okay. So now we will proceed into what we see today, step four. And what we are looking at in step four is based on this last section that we hear Jesus teach on. He says, and if he refuses to hear them, meaning step three, the two or three witnesses, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. The rule. When private, individual accountability fails, when small group accountability fails, we must bring this person before the entire local assembly for rebuke. If this does not cause repentance, we must revoke church membership and consider this person a non-believer until they repent. Now, what I'm going to talk about over the course of the next 20 minutes is unpacking this rule, why it exists, what happens if we don't obey it, some potential objections that may arise, places where this gets sticky or tricky to implement. But this is the rule that I'm starting with, and now I want to tell you why. The primary reason seems simple, it seems rather primary, but I fear we have let ourselves down in this area. Christ's church must not knowingly tolerate sin. We cannot knowingly tolerate sin. We often have sin in and amongst us. I mean, show me a church that doesn't have some degree of sin, and I'll show you a church that's sinning because they're lying to you. This morning in Sunday school class, I asked the question of the 20 or so that were gathered in the Sunday school class. I said, how many of you right now have no unresolved sin in your life? Of course, no hands went up. If we take an honest assessment of our lives, there is sin. It is there. The key here is knowingly. If we are aware of that sin, we must be addressing it. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but let's just throw out two or three ways in which the church today disobeys this. The way in which the church today knowingly tolerates sin. There's some big ticket items and then there's some smaller subtle ones, but they are everywhere. What are they? Nobody wants to be brave? Robert? Gravitation? Cohabitation. Oh, cohabitation. Yeah. And cohabitation works a couple different ways. Either I didn't understand that we weren't teaching gravitation, but then no, I agree. Cohabitation. This works in a couple ways, particularly in a church like ours with a lot of young college students. We don't ask. We don't clarify. Okay, and what we basically say is, I don't want to deal with it, so I'm not going to go there. We suspect, but we don't want to pry. And we dress that up and we say, well, I don't want to appear judgmental. I don't want to appear presumptuous. That's the words of poor leadership. Okay? There's a way with tact to clarify somebody's situation and then to get that information so you can act on it. Absolutely. Cohabitation. Jamie? Did you? I thought I saw your hand up. I did not. Rhonda?
Well, just general immoral behavior.
Okay. Could you be more specific?
Well, maybe if a person has a tendency to be found either coming in or going out of, say, bullshooters.
Okay. Good one. Yeah. The idea that we put an emphasis on individual accountability, and therefore if we see something that might seem a little off to us, we choose not to engage with that. This doesn't even make mention of like theological error, like calling something that is purely anti-biblical, biblical. The issues of homosexuality or abortion or all of these social issues that are out there where the church flat out says, no, there's nothing wrong with that. God loves everybody. I mean, that's a huge area. Here's one that falls under the auspices of I don't really want to dig into it. I don't really want to deal with it. How about someone in the church who's kind of got a big mouth or is a gossip? And we do not nip that in the proverbial bud. That's a problem. Because as I stressed last week, churches are not often brought down from outside forces. If something rallies against Heritage, we're going to unify against it. It's going to make us stronger. What destroys a church is something internally. Forgive this, I don't want to be insensitive as I say this, but it is a cancer. It is something that starts small and spreads until it corrupts from within. That is what we must be on guard against. What is my proof that we must not knowingly tolerate sin? 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Couple words in this verse that are interesting. The first one is brother. Paul is not necessarily calling into account their salvation. He's saying they're a brother or sister in Christ. They're part of the fellowship, and I'm telling you, withdraw from them. The fact that they call themselves a Christian or attend your church or are members of your church does not mean that you tolerate what it is that they do. Okay? Any questions on this primary reason? Okay, let me give you the secondary reason. The secondary reason, as Paul makes clear, is we do the brother or sister no favor in not holding them accountable. And a righteous rebuke can serve as a reminder for the rest of the church as to what is the standard of the church. I have two verses I'd like to use to prove this point. So again, what I'm saying here is, one, we don't do them any favors when we don't correct them. And I'll give you one perfect example. How much do you just love the children of parents who don't discipline their children? Lots? Me too. Love them. Love them. Ron Cooper, only he could tell this story. I'm not going to do it any justice. 2 or 3 years ago, he's with his two daughters at Disney World. And you know how Disney World has parking lots the size of Nevada, so you're parked like 86 nautical miles away and those trams take you in? Well, they had just gotten out of their car, they had made the short walk to the tram, and they're waiting for the tram, and they're next to this other married family. And the father is sitting there, not paying attention to his two kids. The mother's sitting there, and these two kids are just running around in the road. And she says to them over and over and over, "You better not do that. If you do that, we're not going to Disney. If you do that, we're not going to Disney." And Anna and, Mary, help me. Thank you. Anna and Grace are just sitting there watching these two kids willfully ignore and disobey their mind. And they're looking at Casey and Ron like, holy cow, they would kill. We would never get away with this. And these kids are running around, get back. We're not going to do this. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, how's this story going to end? What does Ron do? And Ron leans over to the mother and goes, "I don't think they believe you." The point of the story is, that mom is doing those kids no favors. Those kids aren't going to get, they're not going to magically wake up and be like, "You know what? I'm kind of an idiot. I need to kind of grow up and have some discipline." Not going to happen. The second thing I want to make sure that we understand is that there's a purpose and a point to a righteous rebuke to an individual and what it says to the rest of that church, that community, or that society. This will not be tolerated. What is my proof for that? First one is Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And that speaks to my first point. We're not doing them any favors. We do them no favors when we do not rebuke them. It is better that we would rebuke them and show them our love by saying, my expectation for you, Silas or Vea, my expectation for you is that you would grow to be an honorable follower of Christ, not that you would be happy. Okay, or not that you would think I, as your daddy, am a cool dad. Okay, those are not issues I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with whether my children grow in Christ. And our society, particularly as it refers to parents and children, has warped that grossly. The second part of that statement I want to support with 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear. Two things I want to bring out. There's no question where the rebuke is happening. Now, this is, of course, into stage four, into our fourth step, where we rebuke them in the presence of all. We're not to accuse someone in the presence of all initially. That would go against what Jesus is saying here. Paul is giving his instructions to Timothy as a pastor that is in support of and is drawing out, explaining more what Jesus says here that we're looking at in Matthew. Rebuke them in the presence of all, and there's a reason, so that they may stand in fear. Who? Who may stand in fear? There's a couple different ways to answer that. One, the person that's rebuked, be aware, we are aware of your sin and are not in agreement with it. So now you got to deal with that. When we don't put that on the plate, we allow people to continue sinning. When we don't make known our disagreement with their activity, it is licensure and enablement by not confronting them. Because they then would have the right to say, you never told me. Now, maybe that doesn't apply. This person should probably understand that what they're doing is wrong, but we become as guilty if we know that it is wrong and do not bring it to their attention to force them to face it. Secondly, that they may stand in fear. If they're rebuking in the presence of all, perhaps the they is referring to the all. That we would stand in fear. And this isn't that we're going to be like, ah, shocked. It's going to be like, no. We are a certain people with a certain superior standard of living. Superior not because we are superior. Superior because our standard of living is gifted and given by God, and He gives it to us, not so that He can be some lord who just likes to control us, but He knows what is best for us, comma, He loves us, comma, therefore, He tells us how we ought to live so that we can experience Him and therefore experience joy in a way that we cannot experience if we should try to live outside of that plan. Based on this verse, this practical reason here, what this does is this forces the issue and necessity of local church membership. This forces the necessity of local church membership. Now, what I'm about to say may or may not step on some toes in this congregation. And I do not mean to offend. I mean to, as always, teach the Word of God. Let me say some very simple things that are absolutely defensible from Scripture. If you attend a church, you need to be a member of that church. Now, what's the time frame? Enough time for you to be moving towards membership. I don't generally approach someone for membership until they've been here between 6 months and a year because I want them to be comfortable. But if after that period of time I do not say, what is your standing with the church? If I do not approach them and say, you need to be considering membership or why aren't you in favor of membership, then I am failing you, and the reason why will become clear in a moment when we talk about excommunication. In a way, the reason membership is important is because it gives over the right of the church for discipline and excommunication. There is only so far I or the church can go to discipline someone who is not a member of the church. We can't kick somebody out of something that they're not a part of. Okay, that falls on its face. So what it requires is a degree of maturity from the congregation to step up and say, listen, we've prayed about this, and if you haven't prayed about it, shame on you. We've prayed about this. We've been attending here. We feel like God is calling us to this place. So now we need to begin the process. I'm not concerned with the speed. Right now, Chris and Lindsay in Maryland are feeling a bit of pressure because they feel like they found a pretty solid church. But some of the administration in the church is really aggressively pushing them for membership, and that is making them uncomfortable. They almost feel like membership itself is superseding the process of them getting to know the church and the church getting to know them, and that's making them uncomfortable. I pray I've never done that to any of you, but don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We've got people in this congregation that need to hear me say it is essential for you to pray about, find, and then commit yourself to the church that you feel drawn to. I would rather have you in another church as a member than at mine as just an attender. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. If you want to talk to me about that further, I will absolutely do that. What's my proof for this? Again, not my ideas. It's what I see in Scripture. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." Let me pause right there. The reason I hate myself and my sin is because I look at this verse and I say to myself, how can I do this? How can I watch out for your soul knowing that I must give account for you if I'm a bumbling idiot fooling around in the mess of sin that is my life? This, as much as any verse in Scripture, because of my vocation, calls me to have to be a better Christian than I currently am. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the idea is, I love this verse. Your job as a congregant is to make my job as a pastor easy because you joyfully and willfully submit to the truth of Scripture. So that's your responsibility. Make my job easy. Real quick pause. In the history of this church, I've been here as the senior pastor, I think, a little over 12 years. I've been a member and attender of this church for over 15. This is the easiest church in America to pastor. In general, you guys do a fantastic job of what we are talking about, right? It makes it easy for me to be. I feel like I let you guys down so much more than you let me down. And I appreciate your grace in that. And that's not lip service. That is me speaking to this directly. However, I see this and I echo the words. How many of you guys know the name Matt Chandler? Pastor Matt Chandler? Okay. Really, really great. He's about my age, mid-30s. Is that about right, Bill? Was that what you would guess? Really, and he's down in Texas. Really great pastor. He's got all sorts of sermons up on the web, stuff on YouTube. Great speaker. I watch other guys preach all the time. I watch the John Pipers of the world. I watch the John MacArthurs, the R.C. Sproles, all the big names. And I look at them and I'm just like, they're a totally different style of speaker than me. For what it's worth, I think Matt Chandler and I are very similar. He's very conversational, uses a lot of humor, obviously knows the people that he's speaking to. Great guy. He also has a really interesting testimony. He was literally on the brink of death with stage 4 cancer about 7-8 years ago, and God brought him back from that. He has an amazing testimony. That being said, I read something this week I want to share with you. Matt Chandler looks at this verse in Hebrews, and he asks two questions of himself as a pastor that I want you to think about. He says, first, if there's no biblical requirement to belong to a local church, then which leaders is an individual Christian supposed to submit and obey to? In other words, it says obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Well, the assumption is that you have already given yourself over to someone. The author of Hebrews is assuming that you already have someone who rules over you and who has authority to you. Secondly, and more personally, who will I, as a pastor, give an account for? So when we look at this, they watch out for their souls as those who must give account. The question comes into Matt Chandler's mind, and it definitely comes into my mind, who am I responsible for? And that's a tricky question because it gets into the realm of accountability. Here's the first realm of accountability. I, as a Christian, am responsible to Christians. I, as a Christian, am a little bit more responsible to Christians who are conservative evangelicals, a little bit more responsible to Christians who are members of Southern Baptist churches, a little bit more responsible to Christians in our association, to Christians in this church, to the membership. There's one more level. Anyone know what it is? My family. Okay? So there are levels of accountability to whom I am accountable for. It's difficult when those lines are blurred and sometimes you're not sure which category those people fall in. We ought to be as close as we can be. You can't become members of my family. Well, you know, maybe Josh and Nevaeh are going to get married, but I won't pressure them. That being said, you can become members of the church family. That is a decision that you are empowered and able to make. Okay. Potential objections or questions that come from this. I have three, and then I will open to the floor. The first one, what if the brother or sister attends... I said that wrong. What if the brother or sister, just take out that first tense, does not attend my local church? What if this person is a brother or sister who does not attend my local church? What then do we do? What do you guys think? What do we do? I got a conflict with someone. I've handled it. They did not receive my rebuke. They did not receive the two or three witnesses, but we're not members of the same church. What then do we do? Mary? Quick show of hands. Mary says, do you contact that pastor? How many of you say that's probably a good thing to do? Yeah, that's an absolutely good answer. I would appreciate it. Listen. Go back to that Hebrews verse for a minute. I'm accountable for you before God. So if I get a phone call from somebody else who says, hey, listen, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we need to get a cup of coffee because I've found that Andy Mills is involved in something and he's not responding to us. I know he's a member of your church, and I know you would want to know so that you can help correct that behavior. Andy hasn't been here for 4 weeks, so I feel total license to pick on him, okay? So in that regard, yes, that I think that is an appropriate step. What else? What else might be potential solutions if they do not attend your local church? I think contacting that church's administration is, you have to do that with tact. You have to do that on as anonymous a level as possible. Nate? In this instance, I'm talking about you've already gone to them directly. You've already gone back with witnesses, and it's produced no result. Do you leave it alone? My question is, do you give up? Do you say, listen, they're not a member of my church, and I've rebuked them directly. I've rebuked them with two or three witnesses. Do I give up? My answer is, I don't think so. And here's why. Because even though they might not be part of your local church, by pledging themselves to the universal church, they are still part of your Christian family. So it might not be you that deals with them. It might be not the children of your father, but the children of your father's brother, so to speak. So, you know, they are your cousins in Christ, to use a poor familial metaphor, okay? Any other thoughts on what you might do in situations like this? Now, here's the thing. If you appeal to their church, and their church, I don't want to have anything to do with this, then I think you are biblically free of your responsibility. Then I think you would still invoke the next thing we're going to talk about, which is to treat them like a heathen or tax collector. Okay? I would say this from personal experience. Chances are excellent that if you should find yourself in a situation like this, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to come to the conclusion this person's faith is not real, or that they are not truly involved in their church, or that their church is just not a healthy church. Any pastor who receives that phone call is not going to ignore it. They're going to pursue that because they need to maintain their flock. Second potential objection. What if the brother or sister attends my local church but is not a member? This is why membership is crucial, because there is a point to which I cannot exercise point number three, or step number four rather, if you attend here but are not part of the membership. Okay, so again, here I would still address, listen. If you're coming here, you're part of this fellowship. You need to be in membership. But if you're not yet there, I'm still going to address you. The thing is, the discipline that I would be able to extol against you would not be of the same level. Here's the $10 million question that we're going to close with: what does it mean to treat them like a heathen or a tax collector? What does that mean? I want to share two thoughts with you, one from Matthew Henry, one from John Piper, two good sources, I think, and I'm going to share my exact personal position so that you know where your pastor stands and can ask for clarification. I'm going to read a quote from Matthew Henry and put a portion of it up on the board here. Matthew Henry says, "If this person neglects to hear the church, if he slights the rebuke and will neither be ashamed of his faults nor amend them, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Let him be cast out of the communion of the church, secluded from special ordinances, degraded from the dignity of a church member. Let him be put under disgrace, and let the members of the society be warned to withdraw from him, that he may be ashamed of his sin, and that they may not be infected by it or made chargeable with it. Those who put contempt on the orders and rules of a society and bring reproach upon it forfeit the honors and privileges of that society and are justly laid aside until they repent and submit and reconcile themselves to it again. Christ has appointed this method for vindicating the church's honor, the preserving of its purity, and the conviction and reformation of those that are scandalous. But observe, he does not say, let them be to thee as a devil or a damned spirit, as one whose case is desperate, but he does say, let him be as a heathen or publican, as in one who has a capacity of being received and restored again. Count him not as an enemy, very important, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The directions given to the church of Corinth concerning the incestuous person agree with the rules here. He must be taken away from among them. He must be delivered over to Satan. For if he be cast out in Christ's kingdom, he is looked upon as belonging to Satan's kingdom. They must not keep company with him. But when, by this process, that man is humbled and reclaimed, he must be welcomed into communion again, and all shall be well." Very wordy, but man, does Matthew Henry hit that out of the park. John Piper says it a little bit more concisely, but I no less agree with him. He says that this passage means that this person is not welcome to be a member of the church, nor to partake of the Lord's Supper. It means that Christians love him, not as a brother, but the way Jesus loves sinners. He laid down his life for them, but welcomed them into his band of disciples only if they took up their cross and followed him. In other words, we cannot continue to treat people who are at this stage as if they are Christians. If they are, they will repent. If they are not, we do ourselves no favors by deluding ourselves into thinking they are Christians. Here is my take. So, to be completely and totally open and honest with you, let me give you a few points. Now, this has never happened in the history of Heritage. We've had people leave the church before it has gotten to this stage. I haven't had to evoke this, but this is what I would evoke if I needed to. This person would come before the church. I would revoke their membership, all of the privileges that go along with those memberships, like the ability to teach a class, the ability to lead, their duties, their authorities would all be revoked. They would not be in a position of authority. I would not bar them from attending the service, provided they were not being disruptive to the service. If they were being disruptive, I'll go to jail for kicking someone out of this assembly. I have no hesitation on that. But if they're not being disruptive, I want them here. I want them to feel the holy pressure of what it is to be right. I want them to hear godly preaching and teaching. I want brothers and sisters to put their arm around them and say, I'm praying for you, but I don't agree with you. You are not in the right here, and let's continue to talk about this. Very important, and Piper makes mention of this, as does Henry. I will not allow them to receive the Lord's Supper. If I cognizantly know that someone is living in sin, in an open rebuke saying something that is evil is okay for me, I would be a fool to subject them to the danger of taking publicly the Lord's Supper. This is one of my real big frustrations with churches that offer no corrective warning before you take the Lord's Supper. You guys know how we do it and how insistent I am that every time we do it, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and we look seriously, seriously at the warnings given by Paul. You also know that I don't just say, okay, then let's take 60 seconds, pray in silence, make ourselves right with God, and take the cup. You have watched me personally pass the cup over myself before you, not only as a demonstration, but because I don't feel comfortable with where my personal life is at that moment to take that cup. Now that shames me, But I say it not out of my pride, but rather out of my willingness to say, I'm not exempt from these rules because of the title that I bear. That doesn't exclude me from these rules. Finally, I will teach the church to love this person as you would a sinner, but I would also tell the church, be wary of spending too much social time with them, lest you endorse their behavior, lest you become influenced by their behavior, or lest you, by association, it is thought of that you agree with their behavior. Okay, so it wouldn't just be a, oh, they're fine, just treat them. No, I would give this instruction. Be very cognizant of how much, where, and when you are choosing to fellowship with this person. Treat them as a mission field, not as a brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to do this. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll open the floor up to other questions and ideas. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the protection you've given around us. I know, Lord, that this has been a very challenging and corrective 3 weeks. It has been for me. So I thank you for the strength to get through this. I thank you, Lord, for your love and patience with us. And I thank you most of all, Lord, that when we look at this passage, we not only see a system that works, but we see a system that is thoughtful, that shows us necessarily what the great advantages are to following this protocol. So without excuse, without wavering, without compromise, let us be a church and a people that follow these 4 steps that you have laid out. We ask this before you in Christ's name. Amen.